contacted by the police in Eugene, and we've learned a little bit about your situation. If you were to stay here in New York, the odds are almost certain, we've seen a lot of this before, that you would have been essentially enslaved and trafficked for sex. And here's a ticket, here's a second chance, please get on the next plane back. And the detective said, hey, you know, he was a kind of a nice young guy, and he gave her a big smile and said, don't blow it, you know, in a friendly way. And so she went back. A little bit of the backstory for her: during her junior year at high school in Oregon, things had started going downhill for Bailey. She started, by her own confession, spending time with the wrong people. She was smoking marijuana and drinking, and behavior that she thought in her high school, and probably at this high school, was normal for a teenage girl. It's just very common in the world around us. And so one night when she was bored, she and a friend decided, well, let's just play around online. And so they did. And she ended up talking to a man who said his name was Brett. And he told Bailey that he was 20 years old and he was a student at NYU, and that he had very rich parents, and that he was well set up in a nice apartment in Manhattan. And so they talked first just every once in a while, and increasingly they talked more and more, and finally they were talking for hours every day. And Bailey, in Bailey's own words, we became a couple. And so eventually Brett started pressuring Bailey to come and live with him in Manhattan. He said, oh, you know, my parents are wealthy. We can pay for your college education if you just move to New York. And Bailey said, nothing raised red flags for me. And I thought my home life was horrible. And Reich said, that one of the police involved said, it's a typical reaction for teens to have with online predators, that pimps or recruiters very often befriend young women first before victimizing them and essentially enslaving them in the sex industry. When Bailey went back to Oregon, she was at first very angry that her parents had gone to the police, but looking back now, she's grateful. After the five-hour flight back to Portland, Bailey ran to her parents in the airport. She hugged them, said, I didn't know what to do, except just start crying in the arms of my parents. And one of the things she says as she goes forward is, she says, my life is changing. I still get claustrophobic and nauseated when I think how close I came to being sold and to becoming a slave in the sex trade. So we're about to look at a passage of the Bible that's dark. We're about to look at a passage of the Bible that talks about a young girl getting violated and brutally treated. And I just want to tell that story, the story about Bailey, which ends better than many of those stories do. And the reason that I tell you the Bailey story is that it's a lot like the Genesis 34 story. Part of the thing that we can sometimes feel when part of the response we often have when we come to Scripture, especially when we see something dark, is, oh my, why is this in here? The Bible seems to be so dark. And I'm telling you that the Bible has these stories in them because life has these stories in them. Bailey Gates is a blessed survivor of a very, very bad story, what could have been a very, very bad story. So let's stand out of respect for God's Word. If you don't have your Bible, use the bulletin. But I strongly encourage you, if you have your Bible, use it. It'll help. Genesis, we'll start with Genesis 33, the last three verses, and move then into Genesis 34. After Jacob came from Padan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver, he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and violated her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Jacob said to his father Hamor, "Get me this girl as my wife." When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he kept quiet about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Now Jacob's sons had come in from the fields. As soon as they heard what had happened, they were filled with grief and fury, because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it. Trade in it. Acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask. Only give me the girl as my wife." Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who's not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we will take our sister and go." Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of all his father's household, lost no time in doing what they said, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to their fellow townsmen. "These men are friendly toward us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters, and they can marry ours. But the men will consent to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised, as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their animals become ours? Let us give our consent to them, and they will settle among us." All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites, the people living in this land. We are few in number. If they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" This is God's word. Let's pray. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would take this word, that by your Holy Spirit you would apply it to our lives, and that we would know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The story breaks down into four simple parts. And the first part is Jacob's move toward the city of Shechem, and he becomes much too friendly. We need to step back before we really understand the context of one glaring word in the first three verses that we read. After Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan. Canaan. One word, it should set off alarm bells in everyone who knows the Lord. After God gave Jacob the life-changing dream that he had at the staircase in Genesis 28, Jacob made a vow. God had given him enormous promises. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to be with you. You're going to have a huge family. Your family will become the blessing of all the earth, and I will even allow you to prosper financially. Enormous promises. We really can't imagine promises like this being given, except that actually greater promises are given to us in Christ. In response, Jacob said to God in Genesis 28, verse 20 through 22, God, if you're going to be with me and you'll watch over me on this journey I'm taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then, he says, three things I will do. First, you, the Lord, will be my God. And second, this stone that I have set up will become a pillar, and will be a pillar will be God's house. I set it up as a pillar, I'll make this God's house. It'll be a place of worship. And third, of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. God rarely asks people to make vows to him, and the reason is he's very aware of how able we are to keep them. But here, after God's giving Jacob spectacular promises, Jacob does make a vow. God, if you do what you say for me, if you help me in all these ways, then you'll be my God, I'll tithe to you, and I will build a place of worship for you here in Bethel. Jacob, at the beginning of Genesis 34 and really the end of 33, things seem to be going well. God has blessed him in a mighty way. There have been 20 years of trouble, to be sure, but he has a large family. He has large possessions, and God has protected him every step of the way. God has softened Esau's heart. Jacob's back in the promised land, but he doesn't keep the vow he made. He goes to Shechem. He goes to be around people of Canaan, and as we'll see in a minute, he goes to be quite close to the people of Canaan. Trouble is coming, which he might have avoided if he had kept his vow. More importantly, he had forgotten what his whole family, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebecca, all of them knew. Canaan is trouble. In fact, it was because his mother had said twice Genesis 27, chapter 27, she says, I can't, my life is not worth living because of the Canaanite women that Esau has married. They increasingly knew in the family of Abraham that God had called them to be a different people. God had called them to trust and follow a God of holiness and righteousness, but also of faithful love. And he was calling them to a kind of purity and a kind of distance from the very immoral ways of the people around them. Abraham learned it. Isaac learned it. Their wives learned it. In fact, it was because of the problems with the Canaanites being married to Esau, as I mentioned, that Jacob even left to go to Padan Aram to get his family. The Canaanites had particular gods. The deity par excellence, the head of the pantheon, the god of Canaanite paganism, was called El. It was the same generic name for God as the Israelites used, but they had massively different associations. It's not that there are two names for God in the Hebrew Bible. One is Elohim, and it begins with El. It's sort of a prefix that means God generally in Semitic languages. But they had both the generic name for God, El, extended to Elohim, our God, but also they had the name of Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant-keeping God. So their notion of God had some semantic overlap with the Canaanite God, but it had a massive difference in character. The God of the Canaanites and the God of the Jews was radically different. The head of the Canaanite pantheon was a tyrant. In the stories about him that they wrote, he dethroned his father, he murdered his favorite son, he decapitated his daughter. The Ugaritic poems about El of the Canaanites talk about his uncontrolled lust, his morbid character, and his continual and very blatant, the Canaanite myths are all about ale seducing women. And most of the Canaanite literature about their religion is R-rated. But some of what's in there about their god, ale, is X-rated. It's a very explicitly sexual kind of god. And despite all this, ale was considered the exalted father of years, the father of man. And like Homer's Zeus, he was the father of men and gods. There are three dominant female deities the Canaanites had: Anath, Astarte, and Asherah. This was a galaxy of three Canaanite goddesses. Their character gives a hint of the depths of moral depravity to which the Canaanites would sink. All three of these goddesses were patronesses of sex and war. Sex, not so much in its capacity to produce children and families, but sex in its sensuous aspect as lust, and war, particularly in its aspects of violence and murder. God told Israel, as he tells us in 1 John 5:19, keep yourselves from idols. Why? Two reasons. The first thing that worship of idols does is that it dishonors God. And the second thing that it does is that it defiles us. The Canaanites worshiped their gods, and they were defiled by associating with and exalting gods of sensuality and violence. Much later than Genesis 34 and Leviticus 18, God spends 30 verses commanding Israel to abstain from six things. Incest, many kinds, there's a long list. Go read Leviticus 18. Unclean sex, adultery, child sacrifice, homosexuality, bestiality. All of these six things, God says, these things are forbidden for my holy people. God says three times, the Canaanites practiced these things. The Canaanites defiled themselves. The land is going to vomit them out. And he says to Israel, the land will vomit you out. If you do these things, you will be destroyed and exiled as a nation. And in fact, they were in the long run. God warns Israel, as a surgeon amputating limbs to remove gangrene, God commanded the destruction of the people of Canaan. Jacob didn't know all about this, but he knew enough to know that associating with these people was a dangerous thing for him and especially for his children. Here he is in 33:18-20. Look at the verses. He arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver, he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. And there he set up his altar to the God of Israel. Not in Bethel, where he'd promised, and where God in the next chapter is going to command him to go. God wanted him not to be in this place, but that's where he went. So then he goes where he's not supposed to be, and he's cozying up to the people that his whole family has known, and God's increasingly going to tell Israel through the rest of the Bible, do not be close to these people. Do not be close to people who take you away from the worship of me because it dishonors me and it defiles you. So what happens? Dinah, the daughter that Leah had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. Now, we don't know exactly how old Dinah was, but Dinah was 1 year younger than Joseph. We know from the earlier chapters, so we've read about the birth of all of the 11 sons and Dinah. We know that she was a year younger than Joseph. And in a couple of chapters, Joseph will be 17 when he leaves the family. And so we know that Dinah, being a year younger, she'll be 16 a little bit after this. So she's probably a girl of about 15 or 14. She's just a young woman, you know, probably passing through puberty and into young womanhood. And that's how old she is. She would have been 7 when they came out of when they came down from Padanaram. But time has gone by, and now this story happens sometime after they settle, and she's probably around 14 or 15 at this time. She's a young girl. She goes out, it says, to visit the women of the land. Now, in rural areas, girls don't go out to visit the tents and the families of other tribes unchaperoned. It was a dangerous thing. But she went out to be with, quote, the women of the land. When she got there, Shechem, son of Hamor, the ruler of that area, saw her. He took her and violated her. The verbs in Hebrew are more stark. The NIV kind of combined, hendites, you combine two verbs into one, and where it says that he violated her, it says that he took her and he was abusively, he had sex with her in a violent way. And the NIV conflates those two into the violation. But in Hebrew, it's three words. He took her, he had sex with her in a violent way. It's a very brutal act. The fascinating and awful thing is the way that Jacob and his sons respond. There's a very great difference. When Shechem has done this, he goes to his father in verse 4 and he says, "Get me this girl as my wife." I have to just back out of the story for a minute and say, this chapter is about the failure of fathers. They're no good father. They're actually really no good people. And nobody's a hero in this chapter. But the main weight, the main emphasis of the author of Scripture here, of the Holy Spirit, is the dads here blow it big time. Hamor, the father of Shechem, his son had just taken a girl and raped her. And so and his son came and says, "Get me this," not please. He could have said, "Please, get me this girl." And so, soon we're going to see that Hamor goes to Jacob and starts to have negotiations. And then also we see right away in verse 5, when Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the field with his livestock, so he kept quiet until they came home. Big contrast between him, you know, lying low, waiting, doesn't send for them. He kept quiet until they came home. Big contrast between the father and the sons. Now, Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened, and they were filled with grief and fury. Continually in this passage, the narrator, the Holy Spirit, uses Moses and speaks to us when we don't get it cleanly enough from Jacob, and we certainly don't understand it from Hamor or Shechem. The narrator just makes comments. They were filled with grief and fury, the narrator says, because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor comes and says, "Well, my son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter." We know because of the way this story ends that Hamor and Shechem are in possession of Dinah. That Dinah is in their city. She's not returned. And we'll find out about that at the end of the story. But he doesn't admit that he's still holding on to Dinah, and he comes to have negotiations, but he's in a position of enormous power because they're the people who live in the land. They're the people who have greater numbers of friends and warriors to bring to bear. And they're coming to negotiate and saying, "Hey, how can we have your daughter as the wife for my son?" He doesn't say anything also about the violation and the rape. Hamor comes and says, "Oh, my son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters. Take our daughters. You can settle. The land is open. Live in it." And here's the big one. "Acquire property. We're allowing you to come here and settle among us." And we'll see in a minute what his real motives are. Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Oh, let me find favor in your eyes. I'll give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like." The custom was in those days that when you married a woman, you had to give a big bride price to the family. And he says, "I don't matter how great you make it." And he even says, "Make the price and the gift." He distinguishes in verse 12. Have a high price, and I'll even add a gift onto it. Whatever you want, I will do for you. Only give me the girl as my wife. In light of the way that their sister's been treated, Jacob's sons make a treaty. and they make a treaty that reverberates down through the rest of the Bible. Very deceitful, violent treaty with what they're planning. We see the nature of it. They say they use circumcision, which is a rite of practiced on the male organ as a way of distinguishing the people of Israel from the people of the lands. They say, well, look, you just do this to all of your men, and then you'll be like us. And after you do that, then we'll all be one big family. We'll settle here, and you can have our daughters, and we'll have yours. But that's not their long-term plan. The proposal seems good to Hamor and his son Shechem. And the young man, either he goes right away and does it first, to set an example, or maybe when it says there, the young man, who was the most honored of all his father's household, lost no time. He was eager to have Dinah. And so either he has it done himself or he goes. It may also mean that he's going straight out to recruit the people of Shechem to join him in the circumcision. It's interesting to see the way that Hamor and his son Shechem speak to the people. They are deceitful just the way Jacob and his sons were deceitful. These men are friendly. Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. Hey, we can marry their daughters. They can marry ours. But they'll only consent to live with us if we're circumcised. Look at their motive in verse 23. Won't their livestock, their property, and all the other animals be ours? Let us give our consent to them, and they will settle among us. They are trying to recruit the people of the town to be the men of the town to be circumcised because of the promise of financial gain. Notice they don't say anything to their townsmen about two things. One, they don't say that Dinah is already in their possession and that Shechem has already raped her. And they also don't say anything about how they're promising the people of Israel that they can have property. They ignore those things. It's just the way that that Jacob is dealing, the sons of Jacob are dealing deceitfully with the Shechemites. Hamor and Shechem, the leader of the Shechemites, they are also dealing deceitfully with the men of their own city. So what happens next? 3 days later in verse 25, while all of them were still in pain, possibly the 3 days goes by, so because probably quite a few men in the town, might take some time to circumcise all of them. Maybe that's the day when they were in the greatest level of pain. But in any case, 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. Here's the point. Simeon and Levi were also with Dinah, the offspring of Leah. They were all Simeon, Levi, and Dinah were all her children. And so these were her blood brothers. And they have a special affection and connection with her. And in their rage at what had been done to their sister, they go out and commit this, in effect, bloody genocide. We can imagine, as we think about how that must have happened, there are tents and there may have been some sort of mud buildings in the city of Shechem. And as these two, the men, are kind of lying around in enormous pain and agony, and Simeon and Levi go in and pushing the wives aside. After the first one or two are slaughtered, and the wailing goes up, people know what's going on in their city. And as wives and children are pushed aside, and weakened men are slaughtered and butchered, and the blood begins to spatter, these men are inflicting a deceitful vengeance on the men of Shechem. Then the rest of the sons join in verse 27. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. And it says they took flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else. They carried off the wealth, the women, the children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. And again, just as there's been a contrast in the early part of the story, there's a contrast in the end between the father and the sons. Jacob is in fear. He's worried about what will happen to him. He doesn't care about Dinah. He's not too worried about the people who have been slaughtered. He's worried about himself. Verse 30, you have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the people who live in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. But they replied, should he have treated our sister as a prostitute? All through this passage, as I mentioned, there's a little There's a little argument being made about the importance of family. And ironically, the closer family is the family of Hamor and Shechem. Father and son work together more. Shechem is a rapist, and his father is an enabler of a rapist. But if you read the story, those two men are working together and cooperate, whereas Jacob and his sons are in tension and in conflict with each other. They respond so differently. The narrator stresses the way that Jacob is passive and repeatedly says, refers to the fact that Jacob, who's behaving so badly, is Dinah, the daughter that Leah had born to Jacob in verse 1 of chapter 34. Dinah, the daughter of Jacob in verse 3. His daughter Dinah in verse 5. Jacob's sons a little further on. Jacob's son, even though there's this close family connection between Jacob and Dinah and the children, the reaction of the sons and the reaction of the dad are so enormously different. He's passive, he's disconnected, he's uninvolved. His daughter goes off unchaperoned to visit the people of the land who are Canaanites. He doesn't do anything about it. And then when she gets violated, he doesn't seem to care. Jacob's sons, however, expose and counter their father's passive nature by absolutely destroying the city. What can we learn from these things? First of all, there's a place for anger. One of the most angry people we find in the Bible is Jesus. In the New Testament, there's a story in Mark's gospel about how Pharisees bring a man who has a withered hand to Jesus on the Sabbath. And they say, is it right on the Sabbath to do good or do harm, to do evil or to heal? And Jesus looks around and he's grieved at their hardness of heart. The text says he is angry. He is furious that they don't care about the illness of this man and all they're looking to do is to trap him. Later on, when his friend Lazarus is dead in John 11, Jesus goes to the grave. As he goes to the grave, Jesus weeps. But the text says that he's angry. He's deeply troubled. His soul is, his heart is deeply moved by what he sees. And the reason that he's so upset is that he knows that death brings separation and an end to human life. Human beings made in the image of God were created to live. And when he comes to Lazarus' tomb, he sees this man is dead. And death, my friend is dead. And death is an enemy. And in great anger, he strides to that grave to do war. Against the power of death, he says, Lazarus, come out. And Jesus channels his anger towards sin in constructive ways. He channels his anger towards sin, not at people, but it's at the sin behind the people. And Jesus, in fact, goes to the cross in volitional passion because he knows that there is no other way that we can be saved. Jesus goes to the cross because he wants to defeat the devil forever. There's an appropriate place for the anger that Jacob doesn't have. Jacob doesn't have enough. The sons have too much. If you want to learn how to get it right, go to Jesus. You and I live in a world where things are done, evil things are done around us all the time. That's what I wish every one of you had on your shelf The Peacemaker, Ken Sandy's book. I use it all the time. There's stress in my family. There's stress in the church. There's stress outside the church. I need to look in that book. How did Jesus handle these things? I commend it to you. Secondly, Jesus calls us to be different from and a blessing to the nations. I began by talking to you about Bailey Gates, the 17-year-old girl from Portland, Oregon, Eugene, Oregon. After she came back from New York and she returned to her parents, the full story is that her parents, Kim and Ron, enrolled her in a private Christian academy called Teen Challenge. Many of you have heard of that. She graduated from that academy last May. For the first few months, she felt very angry and upset after she ran away that her parents had brought her back. She found the training program at Teen Challenge very confining. She could only make a phone call once every 2 weeks or possibly once a week, depending on whether she had good behavior. She couldn't drink and she couldn't smoke at the academy. One day a Christian band came and played. They had a concert and people talked about how Jesus changed their lives. And Bailey thought about her life and she thought, I need my life to change. She became a Christian. She got baptized last December. She began writing music with her friends. She wants to grow up to be a musician. Jesus makes a difference. Jacob went to Canaan, and he became too friendly with the people of the land. He began to share in the ways of Canaan. To be honest, that's true of some of us in this room. Like Jacob, sometimes we forget our high calling. In Matthew 5, Jesus said to Christians, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill can't be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, so they might see the good works of your Father in heaven. My brothers and sisters, I forget too often how great are the stakes in my life. Sometimes when I drive, sometimes when I'm just too purposeful in racing to accomplish my schedule in the grocery store. Sometimes when I'm out in the community, I'm not there to serve God or to be a blessing to people. I want to get my stuff done. I want to do my thing." Jesus says, "You people, if you're my people, are iridescent with my glory. People know you. People know that you're Christians. Live in a different way." Secondly, we, like Jacob, can become too influenced by the idol worship and the immorality around us. My brothers and sisters, the days for neutrality are long gone. The days for being a Christian in America are not days any longer where it's going to be easy. We've had a lovely run. We've had decades. We've had centuries. But those days are over. I could see in your faces, some of you, when I read things that were simply in the Bible, some of you were scared. Some of you were mad. Why? Who are you trying to please? Who's grading your paper? James 4. "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." All of us are responsible. We have a high calling. We cannot conform to the world around us. But fathers, my brothers in this room, we are especially responsible. We need to guard our own lives, and we need to guard our families. The horror of Genesis 34 is the failure of Jacob to be a pure and a strong father to his family. What are the results? Rape and genocide. Now you tell me, when God called Jacob and said, "I'm going to make your family a blessing to the nations," did God have in mind genocide of the people of Shechem? I appeal to you, no. God's call of Jacob works out in disastrous ways. If we follow him, it will work out badly for us. But let me leave you on a high note. Today, the town of Shechem has grown. One of the delights of my study in this past week is to look at not only pictures and sketches of Shechem in antiquity, but Shechem exists today. It's the Arab town of Nablus in the West Bank. There's a Greek Orthodox church built right near where Shechem is, and Jacob's well is the place that Jacob built a well during the time of Genesis 34. It's not mentioned in Genesis 34, but it's mentioned in the rest of the Bible, and it's particularly mentioned because Jesus stopped at that well to talk to the woman of Samaria. What kind of woman was she? She was a woman who'd done a lot of bad things. She'd done sexual things that weren't right. And Jesus built some relationship with her. In the context of that relationship, he spoke to her about her past life. He didn't speak to condemn her. He spoke to offer her something new. Her whole town was amazed and attracted. Here's what they said about Jesus. She talks to Jesus. She goes back to her town. Come and meet a man who told me everything I ever did. This is in Shechem, 2,000 years later. Come meet a man who told me everything I ever did. The whole town goes out to meet the man who knew everything she ever did. Here's what they say. Jesus spends 2 days talking to those people. They say, after he's finished, we no longer believe just because of what you, speaking to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man is the Savior of the world. Don't you love Jesus? The hero of Christianity is not Jacob, and it's not you, and it's not me. The hero of Christianity is Jesus. In the exact same place where Jacob failed to be angry, in the exact same place where Jacob's sons were murderously angry, in that exact same place, Jesus went and he fought against sin by loving people and telling them about a better way. Let's follow him. Let's pray. Our Father, we live in a dark world and we live in a dark time. I pray that you would give us grace to think about you more, to learn more of your ways, to remember the high calling you've placed on our lives, to be willing to stand apart from a morally decadent and dying culture. Lord, we don't know if a day will come when you will vomit this country out, when you will bring judgment upon it. We do know as we read your word that things are happening here now that lead to that if trends continue unchecked. But Father, we love your son. If there's anyone here today who has been dabbling with the world, as J.B. mentioned about the crabs in the beginning, would you be willing to say to God, I want to turn away. I want to have you grade my paper. I don't want to have me grade it, and I don't want to have the world grade my paper. Would you be willing to turn away from sin? And if you're here today and you're not a Christian yet, would you be willing to say, I want to be a different kind of person. I don't want to be passive like Jacob, and I don't want to be over angry like his sons. I want to be like Jesus. I want to get it right. Lord, come into my life. I'll stop going my way. I'll start going yours. And if there may be some of you who want to say that to God right now. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the God of purity and righteousness, but also the God of grace. We pray that you would give us the sensitivity of heart and the sensitivity to you to grasp onto you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's lift our hearts and our gifts to the Lord.